We'd like to start the meeting this afternoon with 174. This hymn we're going to sing is in the form of a prayer, as many of our hymns are. And for myself, at least, I have to confess that sometimes these hymns have become so familiar over the years that I've had the privilege of singing them that I little consider what I'm singing. But this hymn is a prayer, and as we sing it together, let's consider what we're singing. And I trust that the sentiments of this hymn are the sincere and earnest prayer and desire of each heart here. 174, if someone will please start it. Let's ask God's help and blessing. Turn with me, first of all, this afternoon to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or if you notice your margin, and it's perhaps the more accurate rendering, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, as we've noted on our card, this meeting is especially for those who are younger. And yet, you know, I believe that what we take up from the Word of God is always good for us all. I realize that there are those here who are younger, who are facing real problems and difficulties, things in the path of faith and service that perhaps we who are a little older didn't face when we were your age. But you know, the wonderful thing is, young people, the resource that we have is still the same. What we had when we were younger, what we have as we get a little older, is the same precious and limitless resource that you have in Christ. And I want to encourage our hearts in that way. We're going to take up quite a number of scriptures this afternoon. And in some regard, these scriptures may seem somewhat disjointed. And perhaps they are. But I'd like to look at just a few of the ifs of the New Testament. There are many, many of them. We can only hope in the time allotted to us today to look at a very few. We're going to find that these ifs are brought before us in different contexts. Sometimes the ifs of Scripture do not raise a question mark. Sometimes it's simply the thought of since or because. And so some of these Scriptures that we're going to look at are in that context. There are sometimes ifs that raise a question. There are ifs that are brought before us in Scripture to exercise our souls as to an aspect of our walk with Christ and so on. And so, as I say, in some ways these Scriptures may seem somewhat disjointed in their connection. But I trust as we look at these Scriptures that our hearts will be encouraged. And as we've been singing, that Christ might be more the object, that we might get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory, that we might look more to him, and that our hearts would be encouraged to press on. I'm not going to stand here this afternoon and tell you that life's going to get easier. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that things are going to get better in this world, whether it's politically, economically, or socially. But I am going to stand here and tell you that you have everything in Christ if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I begin with this if at the beginning of Colossians 3. And again, it's not a question of uncertainty or a question here, but it's more the thought of since We're risen with Christ. What are we to do? Seek those things that are above. I read this at the beginning because, as we have alluded to in our reading meetings, Christianity associates us with Christ, but not Christ the way He was when He walked here in this world. You know, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, He said to Mary Magdalene, He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What He really was telling Mary was, "Mary, you're not going to be associated with me the way you have been in my pathway here." And Christianity associates us with Christ where He is now, the glorified man at the right hand of God. And so the Apostle Paul later said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we Him no more." Someone at a Bible conference just like this, some years ago, raised the question, "What is Christianity?" And someone said, "Well, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ." But that needs explanation. It's not Christ the way the disciples knew Him when He walked here on earth. It's not the Christ the way His earthly people will yet know Him in a coming day when there's a shout of a king amongst them and He comes back on their behalf and He reigns in righteousness and so on. No, it's Christ where He is now. And so the Apostle Paul here says, if you're risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We've had some expressions in this regard at the end of the last meeting, but I just reiterate, is that really where our affections are? Are we occupied with Christ where He is now? Are we occupied with those things that are for His interest and for His glory? It's true we're still here in this world, where our feet are still on planet Earth. The Lord Jesus has not come yet, but what are we seeking? I know sometimes we repeat our stories and illustrations, but I think again of John Wesley as he was passing one of the great manor houses of England in his day. And John Wesley gave up much in his day to preach the gospel and to go from place to place. And as he was passing one of the great manor houses of England, the gardener was working around the gate of that house. And John Wesley stopped and engaged that gardener in conversation. And as it turned out, the owner of that house was away at the time. And so the gardener, seeing John Wesley's interest in the grounds, offered to show him around the gardens and the grounds of that great estate. And after the tour was finished and they returned to the gate, John Wesley looked at the gardener and he said, "I too have a liking for these things, but there is another world." And there is another world. And so he desires that we would seek those things which are above. And then he says, set your affection. But again, as I say, if you notice, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, it's true that our affections need to be engaged, because I believe where the heart is, the feet will follow. And certainly, if Christ captivates our hearts, it's going to have an effect on our walk through this world. But here you notice it's not so much the affections or the heart, it's the mind. Paul was writing to those who had been bombarded with philosophy and the thinking of the day. And I know you young people are bombarded with the philosophy and the thinking of the day. And the thinking of the day would take your mind away from the things of Christ. It would teach you that the things of this book, the Bible, are folly and that they ought to be rejected. And that in an enlightened society, we no longer consider those things any longer. But be careful. I would like to also, as a little parenthesis in our talk, speak for a moment to young parents here, because I realize that there's a great movement in the school system today to get children and young people to empty their minds. Oh, be on your guard. Be very careful. And I know that they often sit children and young people around in a classroom and they get them to close their eyes and to seek to empty their minds. We never have a precedent in Scripture that would teach us to empty our minds. In fact, we're to fill our minds with Christ, and we're to bring every thought into subjection under the obedience of Christ. And I know it's done under the guise of relaxation and meditation and so on, but it's the devil's trick. Because the minute we empty our mind, the devil has much to funnel in that is not of Christ. And so be very careful. We're never taught to empty our minds. We're to set our minds on things above. We're to have our minds filled with Christ. And how do we do that, young people? We pick up this precious book and we read it every day. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. And as you read the Scriptures, see Christ in each portion. Whether it's the Old Testament illustrations and types and pictures, whether it's the life of Christ in the Gospels, whether it's where Christ is now and the principles of Christianity brought before us in the epistles, whether it's that which points us on to the prophetic day when Christ is going to have His full and rightful place on planet Earth. But all through this book, from Genesis to Revelation, in one way or another, the Spirit of God would bring before us the person and work of Christ. And this is what I believe is going to preserve us as we walk through a wicked world. This is what is going to keep things fresh in our souls, is to have that object, the man in the glory. And let's stop for a moment and ask our own hearts, how much does the man in the glory fill our souls this afternoon? How much does the man Christ Jesus really occupy our hearts this afternoon? I'm not saying that there aren't responsibilities in life and we need to get along practically and so on. But I say again, is Christ the object of our souls? That prayer we sang, oh, fix our earnest gaze so holy, Lord, on Thee, that with Thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. We used to sing a hymn so often when we were young people. I don't hear it much anymore, but we used to sing it often. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so let's seek by grace, since we're risen with Christ, since we have Christ as the living man in the glory, let's seek those things above. Let's set our mind on things above. Let's fill our minds with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, let us also walk in or by the Spirit. We're not home yet, as we've been saying. You know, there's a day coming and it's fast approaching when our walk of faith through this world is going to be ended. And the Lord Jesus in that day is going to make us to sit down to meet, and He's going to come forth and serve us forever. I find that a tremendous thought. But in the meantime, as we often point out from Scripture, there is a walk of faith for each believer through this world. He has a service for us. He has a path of faith. We're individuals in the path of faith and service. And the power for that walk through this world is the Spirit of God. You know, we are the possessors of divine life. We have the very life of Christ. But that life needs power. And what is the power for the path of faith? What is the power of the divine life? The power for the divine life is the Spirit of God. Because young people, as difficult as life for Christ may seem down here, God never asks us to do anything that He doesn't provide everything that's needed for it. No man goes to warfare at his own charges. He doesn't leave you and me to our own devices. And you might feel like everything's against you, but there's a power within you that's greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And we have a tremendous power at our disposal. And that power is the power of the Spirit of God. If we were to back up just a few verses in this chapter, we would find that He has brought before us what we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. And this is brought very carefully before us, 9 things in connection with the fruit of the Spirit. And these things that are brought before us are all attributes of Christ. In fact, it's very interesting and instructive, and I'll just give you a little homework. Go back to the Gospels and trace the life of the Lord Jesus as a man down here, and you will see every one of these things that is listed as the fruit of the Spirit brought out in some aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus. But now they're set before us because really fruit is the reflection of Christ in your life and mine. It isn't always so much what we say, but it is, I say, the reflection of Christ in your life and mine. And He desires that. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, He glorified God here in His pathway and in the work that He took up of eternal redemption. He could say at the end of it, I have glorified Thee on the earth and finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And to be glorified is really to have every attribute and quality that makes up a person's character brought into full display. And that's what He desires in your life and mine. Because just as He glorified God on the earth, you and I have been left here to glorify Christ in our pathway here. But there will only be those things manifested and reflected in our lives in the measure in which we walk with Himself and in the measure in which, as we've been saying, we are occupied with Christ, where He is now. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And that verse simply is saying that in the measure in which you and I are occupied with Christ where He is now, there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives here. But I say again, it's only too in the measure in which we live and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. We're either living to the flesh and sowing to the flesh, or we're living by the power of the Spirit of God. Again, how much is it true in your life and mine? Do we find ourselves under the full control of the Spirit of God, the one who God delights to use to guide us in the path of faith and service? And so if we live in the Spirit, what's the result? We're going to walk in the Spirit. Are we living like heavenly men and women, citizens of heaven? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to have its rightful place in our lives? If we are, then our footsteps are going to be directed by the Spirit of God as well. Now I'd like to go to John's Gospel, chapter 13, for a little different aspect of things. And verse 17. Here's our if again. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now I want to set this exhortation by the Lord Jesus in its proper context. I realize that often when we quote this verse, we quote it in its broad application. That is, we quote it in connection with general obedience to the Lord Jesus and to that which is brought before us in the entire Word of God. And I have no problem with its application in that way, because certainly obedience and happiness, as we often hear, go hand in hand. In fact, really, There's no other way to be a happy Christian than to be obedient. Maybe there's someone here, a young person or someone who's not so young, and you are an unhappy Christian. You really know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You rejoice to think that you're going to be in heaven another day, but you say, I'm just not happy in my soul like I should be. I'm just not rejoicing in my soul like I should be. Well, perhaps it's because of some disobedience in your life. I say again, there's only one way to be a happy Christian, and that's to be obedient. We saw the boys and girls sometimes sing a little chorus in Sunday school about a sheep found by the shepherd, and then it says, but they are only happy when they follow his command. But I want to put this verse in its proper context because I think sometimes we lose the significance of it. If we were to back up in this chapter, we would find that the Lord Jesus has brought before the disciples the truth of feet washing. And it's not my thought to get into the truth of feet washing. Sufficeth to say that feet washing has to do with the refreshment that and cleansing that comes from the practical application of God's Word in our lives. And he has brought two things before them in connection with feet washing. One is that, first of all, they need to let him wash their feet. Now, we know from the context of the portion, that particularly the seventh verse of this chapter, that what the Lord Jesus was illustrating, or what he was teaching, was not the need for literal feet washing amongst the people of God. Now, I know there are groups of Christians that practice this in a literal way, and I have no criticism in that regard. But when he says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, he's really referring to the spiritual application that he was making that they wouldn't know and understand until the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost. They knew that he was literally washing their feet, but they didn't understand at this time the way he was applying it. Because again, I say, it's not literal feet washing that we learn from this so much as the fact of, first of all, letting him wash our feet in a spiritual way. And how do we do that? Well, we open this book and let it have its cleansing effect every day. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. There was an older brother in my home assembly of Smiths Falls many years ago. He's with the Lord now. And he used to tell us that when he came home from the office at night in his working days, he needed a good wash. And he wasn't talking about soap and water. No, he was talking about the washing of water by the word. And we need that. We go through a world of defilement. We hear, we see things every day that dull our affections, that defile our souls. And when we come home, do we get this book out and let it have its cleansing effect? But then there was something else the Lord said to the disciples. He said now that he had washed their feet, they needed to wash one another's feet. And brethren, we need to do that. You know, so often we get together and we have a nice time of activity. And I'm not saying that activity's wrong. I enjoy activity and some fun and some games and so on. Nothing wrong with that. But we come away and we say, you know, we really didn't enjoy much of Christ. We didn't enjoy much true fellowship. Don't confuse activity and fellowship. They're two different things. Nothing wrong with activity, as I say, but activity is not fellowship. Fellowship is our enjoyment of the person of Christ together. And why is it so often we don't enjoy much of Christ together? We haven't washed one another's feet, refreshed and encouraged our brother or sister in Christ, because we haven't let him wash our feet first. When you go back and read the chapter, you'll find the order is very clear and specific. We can't wash one another's feet. I can't refresh your spirit and share Christ with you if I haven't enjoyed Christ in my own soul. But the two things go very necessarily together. To let Him refresh us in the path of faith, so then we can take what has refreshed our souls and refreshed one another. And don't we need refreshment? Don't we need encouragement? And He says at the end of it, He says, if ye know these things, what things? The fact that we need to let Him wash our feet, refresh our souls and spirit, and then we refresh one another. If you know this, you're going to be happy if you do it. When you go back to your home assembly, young person, and those of us who are not so young, are we going to allow Him to wash our feet every day so that we might encourage and refresh one another when we're together? Whether it's in the assembly, whether it's for activity, whether it's visiting in the home, that there might be something to share. If we do this, if this is practically carried out in our lives, we will be a happy group of Christians while we walk through this world together and while we wait for the Lord Jesus to come. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3. We have another if in this familiar 20th verse of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Well, we find here that the Spirit of God through the Apostle John is writing to the assembly at Laodicea. It was a literal assembly, just as the other six assemblies that we have addressed in this second and third chapters of Revelation were literal assemblies. Seven literal assemblies in Asia Minor at the time when John writes to them by inspiration. And there was much that was wanting in the assembly at Laodicea. There was indifference and lukewarmness, indifference to the claims of Christ and so on. But there's an appeal given here by the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I know we often apply this verse in the gospel, and that's okay. And there's a gospel hymn we often sing. I love the hymn myself. Behold the Savior at the door. He gently knocks, has knocked before. Has waited long, is waiting still. You use no other friend so ill. And perhaps it would be good to pause for a moment at this juncture in the meeting and just say that if there's someone here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, His desire is for your blessing. He's knocking, so to speak. He wants you to open the door, so to speak. He wants to come in. He wants to save your soul. And He wants to give you that wonderful hope that we've been speaking of and rejoicing in during this day of meetings. But I believe there's something else to consider here. Because in the assembly in Laodicea, the Lord Jesus is viewed as outside. He's pushed out of the heart's affection. And He stands here at the door and He knocks and He makes an appeal to the individual. Because, you know, I think sometimes the tendency of our hearts is to look around at the condition of things, whether it's in the world, whether it's amongst Christians, Christendom, as we sometimes refer to it as, or whether it's even amongst those we're in fellowship with at the Lord's table as gathered to the Lord's name, and to use the condition of things or some circumstances to excuse our own failure, our own lukewarmness, and our own indifference. But Scripture would never teach us to do that. There's never license to excuse something in our lives by the condition of things around us. Even in the family, sometimes there may be failure. And sometimes we use that as an excuse. But there is no excuse. And so we find there's an appeal here to the individual. It's often been pointed out too, that in days of ruin and weakness amongst God's people, whether it was in the Old Testament, or whether it's in the New Testament, such as when we come over, to the book of 2 Timothy, where we have the breakdown of everything, we find it does have to do with the individual. And Timothy, a young man, was told, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. Timothy, don't look around at the condition you see around you and use that as an excuse for giving up. And so we find here there's an appeal. And you'll notice how individual it is. And maybe there's someone here and you've come to these meetings and you say, I haven't lived for the Lord like I ought to have. I've kept the Lord on the outside for a long time. There's been indifference and lukewarmness in my life. Oh, the Lord Jesus is knocking today. He wants your heart's affections. He wants you to be restored so that there would be that first love that is referred to in connection with Ephesus. You know, Ephesus lost their first love. And I realize that that is a condition of things to which the church collectively will never be restored. But it is possible for an individual to live in the good of first love. And we ought to. Every one of us ought to seek by the grace of God to be in the fervency of first love. Not to have the Lord outside knocking, but to hear His voice and to respond. And so He says, if any man, it's individual, hear my voice. Maybe today or at these meetings this weekend, you're going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And I trust it's going to affect your heart and that you are going to respond. Because what does He desire here? He desires fellowship. That's what supping is. It's fellowship. It's communion. And He desires above all else your heart's affection and your fellowship and communion. If that doesn't touch your heart, I don't know what goes on within your heart. To think that He wants our fellowship and communion. He didn't just save us to deliver us from the just penalty of our guilt. Oh no, it's far, far more than that. It's to have our fellowship and communion. And not just in a future day. He's going to have that in the Father's house unhindered. But He desires your fellowship. He desires my fellowship every step of the journey here. Isn't that something to think about? You know, when the Lord Jehovah looked down at a redeemed people in the wilderness, He knew that He was going to carry them eventually, in spite of themselves, safely to the promised land. And He knew there that the temple would eventually be built under the direction of Solomon, and that there it would be the joy and exercise of every true Israelite to come up to the house of the Lord and worship. But I love what it says in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. As He looked down at a redeemed people, He said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. To my own soul, it's just as if the Lord looked down and said, I don't want to have to wait till I have them on the other side of Jordan. I don't want to wait for fellowship with my people until they're established in the land. I want to go with my people. I want to enjoy their fellowship every step of the wilderness journey. And that's what He desires for you and for me. And if you hear His voice and you open the door, He will come in. And His desire is to have that fellowship and communion that refreshes His soul and will certainly refresh and gladden your soul as you journey along this life. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. Now I would just qualify this verse and this if by saying this, that there are plenty of other scriptures that show to us that the Lord doesn't just give us everything that we desire, because sometimes our desires aren't His desires. And that's why the Lord Jesus, before He left the disciples, He spoke to them of learning to ask according to His will. I like the verse in the 37th Psalm that says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now that doesn't mean he gives us everything that we want. But I believe what we learn from that scripture is that in the measure in which we find our delight in him, then his desires become our desires. And as his desires become our desires, and we ask according to his will, then there's real confidence. If a child comes to a parent and asks for something that they know the parent is not going to grant, or knows that the parent does not approve of, that child isn't going to ask with confidence. Many times I asked my father for things with fear and trembling, and kind of with my eyes down to the ground and in a kind of quiet voice, because I knew it was something that my father really didn't approve of. And I didn't ask with confidence. But when I came and asked my father for something that I knew what he approved of, then I had greater confidence in asking. And so this is what we're encouraged to do. And again, young people, I'm just making some very practical applications from these verses. In the measure in which you walk with the Lord, in the measure in which the things that we have already spoken of are true in your life, then you will be able to come and finding his desires your desires, entering into what his will is, then you can come and you can ask in confidence. And as we have confirmed to us, when we ask in confidence and according to his will, then he delights to come in and to bless us. He delights to answer prayer. Not only does he hear our prayers, but he delights to answer our prayers according to his will and what he sees is for our good and blessing. And he really does know what is for our good and blessing. And I suggest too, that's why whatever requests we bring, then we have to pray in the spirit of the Lord Jesus as a man. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And then notice verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And then I want to connect it with a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Well, here we find that it's a question of suffering with and for Christ. And it tells us here, if we suffer in this way, we're happy. Suffering isn't usually, in connection with the natural man, it's not usually connected with happiness, but here it is. But I want to point out something in connection with this word Christian, because I believe there's a very misconstrued thought today amongst many as to what a Christian is or what entails Christianity. You know, this word Christian appears three times in the Word of God, and it tells us that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And it was not a term of endearment. Because Christianity, in the context of the Word of God, is never in connection with popularity in this world. You know that people today will try to make Christianity acceptable and popular in this world. But I suggest when they were first called Christians at Antioch, it was not a term of endearment, it was a term of reproach. Because Christian has to do with being Christ-like. And Christ was hated, rejected here in this world. He was reproached. He could say, "Reproach hath broken mine heart." And he said to the disciples, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." He said, "If they've hated me, they will hate you also." We find then too in the Acts that Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Why did he use that expression, Christian? I suggest that he realized that there would be a cost involved if he came to the Lord. If he knew the Lord as his Savior, it would cost him his popularity and perhaps even his position. And he wasn't willing to pay the cost. And here we have it for the third time, brought out in the book of Peter. And here again, it's not in connection with being popular or acceptable in this world. Because young people, if we're looking for acceptance as Christians in this world, we're going to be sadly disappointed. In the measure in which there's something of Christ reflected in your life and mine, we are going to suffer. And that's what the verses we read in Peter bring before us. That if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, I realize that as far as physical suffering, in this country and continent in which we live today, we know little, if anything, about it. You know, we're not afraid today of people busting down the door and the authorities coming in and shooting us or carrying us off to jail for having Bible meetings. No, the doors are open. We don't have the shades drawn. I've been in countries where things are done very circumspectly. I've been in places where when we have a meeting, not everybody gets there at once. Over a period of 2 or 3 hours, people trickle in. People enjoy a cup of coffee or tea and something to eat so it looks like a social gathering. Then when the meeting begins, the doors and the windows are shuttered. Sometimes we don't sing because we don't want to raise attention to anybody that might be passing by. And as soon as the meeting is over, things are opened up and a meal is served. So again, it looks like just a gathering of those who've come together on a social occasion. Those brethren meet with fear. They meet very circumspectly, very carefully, because they know what the consequences may be if they are found out. We don't know anything about that. But there is a suffering that is always connected with the name of Christ. There may not be physical suffering, but there's always a reproach. And so suffering can be in two different ways. It may be physical suffering like many of our brethren even today are suffering in other countries. And many are, and we need to remember to pray for them. But it does say all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, that's not what it says. Shall suffer persecution. What kind of persecution? Well, if it's not physical persecution, it will be a reproach. You know, there's a reproach with being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. There's reproach with being associated with that name and making it known in the gospel. And you'll find this. But do we shun that reproach when we think of what he suffered physically and in regard to reproach? Oh, it ought to motivate our souls to suffer for him. You know, the early disciples, when they were brought before the council and beaten and finally let go, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And it tells us in Timothy, where we read, that if we suffer with him now, there's a reigning day ahead. There's a day when we're going to reign with Christ. And as we've had before us in these meetings, how good to keep that before us. There's a day coming, as we read in Thessalonians, when he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. Are you and I willing to suffer a little for Christ, knowing that when he has vindicated in this world, we're going to come with him and he's going to vindicate his people as well? And it says, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. Let's go back to 2 Timothy for another verse now in connection with another if. Again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Well, here we have another if. because he's encouraging us in connection with the race of life, the Christian race, which is often, especially by the Apostle Paul, likened to an athletic event or a race. He tells us that there's no crown at the end unless we strive lawfully. Now I would just say, to qualify our remarks on this subject, that it does say in Corinthians, "And then shall every man have praise of God," because the Lord Jesus is going to separate the precious from the vile, and he's going to find something to commend each one for. But it does tell us too that there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ for believers is that time when our lives and our works, our service, are brought into review. And that which has not been for his glory, and that which has not been for himself, is burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And that which was for his glory and is commendable is going to appear as gold and silver and precious stone. And then he's going to give his reward and his well done. But he exhorts us here that if there's going to be a full reward, we must strive lawfully. Because again, we understand very clearly that when the athlete goes out to participate in the event or the race, if he doesn't run or play by the rules, he's not going to get the reward. And in Revelation 2, where he takes this up, it says that we need to be careful, because it says there that no man take thy crown. No man can take our salvation from us. Thank God that's secure in Christ. But another can take our crown. Let me repeat an illustration that's often been used. But we picture 20 runners going out to run a race. And one of those runners comes in a whole lap ahead of the other runners. And he's brought to the winner's circle, and the wreath is being placed upon his head, and all of a sudden there's a replay. And the replay shows that this runner who came in first broke one of the rules. Now what happens? Well, the runner that came in second but ran by the rules, he's brought to the winner's circle, and the crown is taken off the first man, and it's given to another. Another takes his reward. And if you and I aren't faithful in running the Christian race, if we're not faithful stewards of the truth that has been entrusted to us, God is going to have someone else to step in and take our place. He's going to have another man, another woman, who's going to value the truth and who's going to strive according to the Word of God, and they will get the reward. But again, I want to make this very practical. How can we strive lawfully? Oh, it's only by knowing the Word of God. Because it's in this book that we have the instructions for running the Christian race. When the athlete goes out to train for the event, he's given a rule book. He has a coach. And the rules from the rule book are drilled into that athlete every day by the coach. And it's made very clear to the athlete that unless on the day of the game they play by the rules, there's no reward. They're not going to win the event if they don't strive lawfully. But if they don't familiarize themselves with the rules, well, there's going to be really no excuse on the day of the event. Because they can be rebuked all they want on the day of the event, and they can come up with all kinds of excuses. But it'll come down to the fact that the rules were set before them and that they were responsible to run by them. And so God has given us light and direction for our pathway, young people. This book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's sufficient guidance even for the end of the year 2014, and it'll do the same next year if we're left here. It's sufficient to guide our footsteps so that we can run and strive lawfully to get that reward. Now I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Maybe there's someone here who's saying, you know, it's wonderful to come to these meetings. It's wonderful to talk about the truth of the Lord's coming. Exhortations for our pathway are all good and needful, but I've got a lot of trials. I've got a lot of troubles in my life, and there's a lot of temptations too in my life. Well, I don't suppose there's a person here who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior who would say that it isn't true in some regard in your life. But you know, it's interesting here that the Apostle Peter, in bringing this before the saints, and let me just say this, that these brethren that he was writing to were going through what's called fiery trials, circumstances that I've never been called on to pass through in the path of faith and service. But he says, if need be. First of all, it's only for time. It's only for a little while. And secondly, remember, there's a need be. And if there's a need be in our lives, brethren, then there's a hand of love and a purpose of love behind it. Because what God allows in our lives is not just for a purpose. That's true. But that's not the whole story. It's for a purpose of blessing. Do we really believe that? You say, Jim, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what I face at school. You don't understand the problems of work today. You don't understand the temptations and the pulls that there are out there from social media and all the other things that we face as young people today. Well, perhaps I don't. Perhaps I don't. But I do know that with every aspect of life, every stage of life, there are struggles. And what God allows is for a purpose of blessing. There's a needs be. And if we can learn this in our lives, brethren, there'll be true blessing following. Well, there's more we could say on this, but I would like to look. There's other scriptures we could look at. But I would like to look at one other scripture before we close, in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. You know, there's a lot of Christians today, a lot of believers who are weary, a lot of people who are fainting, who are saying that the path of faith is just too difficult. And you know, natural strength, even of youth, isn't enough to meet the situations of life. I appreciate the vigor and strength of natural youth. And it says the glory of young men is their strength. And I've appreciated young men who've traveled with me, who will pick up those suitcases of Bibles and literature and help out in a physical way. But you know, it tells us at the end of Isaiah 40, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. It's not just those further along in the path of faith that are fainting today. And maybe there's a young person here, and you feel like that verse. You feel that you're falling, that you're fainting. But you know, there's a wonderful remedy given to us at the end of that chapter in Isaiah 40. You can look at it and meditate on it yourself. But it says, but they that wait upon the Lord, because that's our strength. And then it says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. You know, we talk about soaring like an eagle. And if there's a problem, why the eagle, he just rises above it. He catches the air current and he rises above the problem. He soars up there. The Lord can help us to do that. He can help us to rise above the problem. But you say, oh no, Jim, I can't get above the problem. But there's something else. It says, he shall run and not be weary. So the running person, maybe he can't get above the problem, but he's running. And he's finding daily strength. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. David said, by my God have I leaped over a wall. But you say, I can't rise above it. He said, by my God have I run through a troop. We're not going to see the removal of the wall. We're not going to see the removal of the enemy, the troop. But we can get through it in the strength of the Lord. But you say, oh no, that's not me either. I'm not even running. They shall walk and not faint. You ever feel like you're just down to walking? You're just barely making it? They shall walk and not faint. because the Lord is sufficient. And so he tells us that let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. There is a reaping time coming. There is a time of reward. There's a time when we're going to look back and see the fruit in our lives. And then he says, if we faint not. Oh, I want to encourage us all, young and old alike, let's seek by the grace of God to find our strength and our energy in the Lord Jesus himself, to live and walk in the power of the Spirit, that we might go on, that we might not stumble in the path of faith and service. As it says of Asher, thy shoes shall be as iron. That's power. And of brass, that's endurance. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Well, as I say, these scriptures may have seemed somewhat chosen randomly, somewhat disconnected, but I trust they'll encourage your heart and mind to press on. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about our eternity, but there's that which is to exercise us while we're waiting that moment when the Lord Jesus is going to come and call us safe home. Let's pray.